Is God unjust? Is the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the Creator God, is he unjust? That's the big question that Paul is going to raise and answer in this passage. He basically raises it twice, but it's the same question. Take a look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Then similar question, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? It's this very similar question. Is God unfair? Is the God of the Bible unjust? Does he show divine favoritism? Is God unjust? Now, where in the world does a question like that come from? Why is Paul raising that question? Well, if you were here last week, we saw that in the beginning of Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is in agony. He's in agony because for 8 chapters, he has just railed on us about God's unmerited favor, his grace. And he's told us all about this glorious, holy God that all of us are running as fast as we can away from. That's our just natural state of being. But God is actually reconciling a people into relationship with himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's just grace upon grace. But in Romans 9, Paul's in agony because so many of his friends, in fact, his very countrymen, his kinsmen in the flesh, the Israelites, are rejecting this grace. And so it's out of this agony, this longing that they would follow Jesus, that he starts to ask a question. And the question is, well, if grace is so amazing, this grace of God in Christ is so amazing, why doesn't everyone receive it? If Jesus is so wonderful, why isn't everyone following him? If God is so merciful in adopting a people through his Son, Jesus Christ, I mean, if grace is so amazing, why doesn't everyone receive it? That's the question he brought up last week. Now, you would think, honestly, you would just think, well, there's a simple answer, right? Free will. God has put forth Christ, and anyone who is just maybe a little bit more in tune with spiritual things than others, those who just maybe a little bit less rebellious, a little bit more religiously inclined, choose to follow Jesus, and others don't. Simple answer, right? Free will. But the amazing thing is that in Romans 9, that's not at all what Paul says. Actually, he draws out a principle from the story of two twin brothers in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau, one who received special covenantal favor from God and one that didn't. And he brings them up. And you think, well, maybe he's going to say it's because one of them was a little bit better than the other. God likes, you know, sneaky mama's boys like Jacob rather than hairy dudes like Esau. You know, something like, hey, you think that's what's coming. But in Romans 9, verse 11, Paul answers, okay, if grace is so amazing, why doesn't all receive it? By saying this. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Everyone given 100 chances, Paul is saying, would 100 times choose themselves over Jesus as Lord. That we're all sprinting away from him, and the only reason that some receive mercy and come to faith in Jesus is not because of their own free will or because they're a little bit more into religious things. It's because God, in his sovereign grace, without conditions upon our goodness, chooses to rescue us. Chooses to rescue some, but not all. Chooses to pull the blinders of sin off of some, but not all, because of his sovereign mercy and compassion. Now, the natural response to that is what? That does not seem fair. That seems very unjust. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we did this little like text message question thing, and that's the last time I do that. You guys are really, really smart. So I was like wrestling with your questions all week long, but at the core of most of your questions was this question that Paul's raising. Is God unjust? Is there something wrong with him? Is he a little unfair? What is the deal? How can he be just if he chooses sovereignly to extend mercy to some and allows others to continue in their hardness of heart, hardening their hearts? How can he be just? That's basically the question most of you were asking in your text messages. Clearly, it's a great question because it's the one Paul raises. Now, take a look at the way he answers it in verse 14. By no means. Is God unjust? He says, by no means, not at all. But God's chosen to lay his sovereign grace and mercy on some and not all. Isn't he unjust then? By no means. And then the rest of this passage is basically going to be Paul defending his response of by no means. And so what we're going to essentially see through this passage are three reasons why Paul can say by no means. God is not unjust. By no means. So that's where we're going. Three reasons why God can say, or Paul can say, excuse me, by no means. Now, we're going to jump into that in like 2 seconds. I need to do two quick caveats before we get there. Okay? Two quick caveats. One is for many of you who sent me text messages who said, dude, that whole unconditional election thing is not what Romans 9, 1 to 13 was teaching. No. Now, listen, you can be a covenant member of this church and not believe in unconditional election, but my quick caveat is that the very presence of the question, is God unjust, confirms that unconditional election is what he's talking about. The question, is God unjust, would make no sense if God's response was, yeah, some people don't receive Jesus and some do just because of their free will. That would seem totally just. So the mere presence of this question confirms this is what this passage is talking about. And Paul needs to enter into it, and that's what we're going to do. Now, my second caveat is for many of you who kind of texted in going, do we really have to do this? Like, come on, my brain is killing me. I'm getting a little freaked out. You're presenting a God that's like, you know, really, really complicated. And can we just leave this one to the Westminster Seminary students and the professionals and the rest of us just get along with singing songs to Jesus? Like, I just want some practical stuff. I thought maybe we'd get a sermon on time management by now. Like, what's the deal? Do we have to do this? I want something practical. My answer to that actually comes from a quote from one of my favorite Christian authors named A.W. Tozer. He has this quote in one of his books where he says this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The reason, well, there are really two answers to the question, why are we doing this? One is, as a church, we believe that the best way to grow as followers of Jesus is to walk through books of the Bible on Sunday morning. So part of the answer is, look, Romans 9 is just there, and if I avoided it, you guys would think something was definitely wrong with me. I can't just go Romans 1 to 8 and skip to 12. It's right here. And so we have to work through it if we're going to be honest with the Word of God. But the second reason this is for all of us, not just the professional theologians, is because we're all theologians. We all have thoughts about God. The most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think about God. Therefore, we need to study this so that we can have as full-orbed and accurate a view of our incredible God as is possible for human beings. So that's why we're doing this, even if you're like, this is stretching me a bit. That's okay. That's good. It's stretching me too, so we're in this together. All right, now let's jump into it. You guys ready to go to work? Three reasons why Paul can say, by no means, he is not unjust. And the first one is this. God saving anyone is profound mercy. God saving anyone is profound mercy. Is God unjust? By no means. And then take a look at verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's not unjust, because for God to save anyone is profound mercy. Now, why is it mercy? Why is it mercy? For two reasons. One, we don't deserve it. And two, if left to ourselves, we would never choose it. You see, sometimes we object to the doctrine of election because we get this idea in our heads that there are people out there that just would love to bow the knee to Jesus, to submit their life to him. They're longing to do it, but they can't because God hasn't chosen them. That's not at all how the doctrine of election is presented in the New Testament, because the New Testament has a far different picture of humanity than that. Let me just unpack that a little bit. We don't seek after truth naturally. We actually, the New Testament says, suppress it. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We don't seek after the truth of Jesus. We actually suppress it. That's what we naturally do. And instead of having these free wills to choose Jesus, the New Testament says our will is in bondage and our nature is corrupt. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead people can't believe in things. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Our very nature is rebellion against God, is to run as fast as we can against him, not toward him. And not only are we undeserving, Jesus himself tells us that if left to ourselves, no one's ever going to come to him. John 6:65, he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." You see, Tim Keller is right. I ripped off Tim Keller's illustration from last week, and I'm going to do it again. He says that the doctrine of election is a lot like, do you guys remember this from last week? It's a lot like a group of people who are blindfolded running as fast as they can toward a pit of fire. And I, because I'm not blindfolded, let's say, I'm like God in this situation, but just don't take that out of context. So I yell at them, "Stop! You're running as fast as you can into a pit of fire." And they say, "What? Well, why should we stop?" I say, "You're going toward a pit of fire." They say, "No, I'm not. I'm running toward the beach. I can feel it getting warmer." And you're like, "No, stop." But they just run as fast as they can away into this pit of fire. And the doctrine of election is that no one will ever turn from running. So God, in his sovereign mercy, pulls the blindfold off of some in pure compassion and grace. And until he does, no one could ever choose to follow Jesus. But you know, according to this passage, actually, election goes a bit further than that. It goes a bit further than that. The doctrine of election is actually like a group of people blindfolded sprinting toward a pit of fire. I yell, "Stop." They say, "No, I'm not going toward a pit of fire. I'm going toward the beach." And so in order to get in their way and rescue them, I actually send my precious little boy, Soren, to stop them. Because he loves them so much, he doesn't want them to perish. And instead of listening to him, you know, Jesus, little boy, they kill him. It's what we've done with Jesus. And yet God in his mercy, through the death of his perfect son, Jesus, still reaches out and pulls the blinders off. My friends, it is not a wonder that God does not save everyone. It is a wonder that God would save anyone. The wonder of the gospel is that God would save sinners that want nothing to do with him, do not deserve his mercy, and if left to themselves, would never choose him. That's why it's mercy. Is God unjust? Yeah. He's unjust if you define justice as giving us what we deserve. In the gospel, God does not give us what we deserve. He gives us something better. He gives us mercy. Everything changes in your life when you realize that what we deserve, what is just, is eternal conscious separation from God for all eternity. What we deserve, honestly, is hell. Everything else is mercy. Everything else in your life that you have that is not eternal judgment is God's profound mercy. Is God unjust? No. Jeez, I'm so excited. Is God unjust? No. He's merciful. He's merciful. And man, if that is true, if God saving us is nothing of us and all his sovereign mercy, it changes everything. Like, for example, if you're here, let's say you're here, you're just kind of checking Christianity out. So one of the things I love about being part of City Lights is people every week in our service is like, I don't follow this Jesus character. There's a cute girl here. I'm here for her. You just keep on doing your chatting, preacher man. And, you know, I love it. I'm so glad you're here. There's no wrong reason that you showed up. And you wonder, well, what does this have to do with me if I'm just checking this whole Christianity thing out? If this is true, then you need to stop trying to save yourself. If God's saving us is always and only mercy, then you need to stop trying to save yourself. You need to stop trying to amass a good enough record to be a good enough, moral enough person. You know, I'm decent, I don't lie, I don't cheat, so God should like me and grade on a curve and let me in. No, that's not the picture of us. We're running as hard as we can away from him, and yet he comes after us. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop putting all your faith in your own performance and put it all in Jesus. And in that sense, that's what I mean when I say you need to become a Christian. Not that you need to become some like stodgy religious person. It means you need to stop hoping in yourself and start hoping in Christ alone. Now, for those of us who have received that mercy, what's this mean for us if salvation is all mercy all the time and not dependent on us? Well, let me ask you another question, actually. Have you guys been on social media lately? You've been on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram lately? I'll tell you one of the things I've noticed from being on social media for a while is that those of us who participate have proven that we are the most entitled, merciless, discontent generation that has like ever existed. It's unbelievable to me. And that's why I say, if God's saving us is all mercy, all pure and unadulterated mercy, then we should be a profound counterculture as a church. We should be a people that extend endless mercy to one another because God has extended infinite mercy to us in Jesus. We should be an incredibly content people. I tell you what, one of my greatest struggles in life is discontentment. I'm that guy. It's like everything's going great and my response is, when's it going to get better? That's just who I am. But it's not right. And if a passage like this is true, then I should be dwelling constantly with thanksgiving to God upon all the mercy upon mercy. All I deserve is hell. Everything else is mercy. I should be profoundly content, profoundly joyous, profoundly happy, merciful beyond measure, gracious beyond measure. That's what the church is meant to be, the most palatable picture of the gospel in the world. People that don't yet love Jesus should be able to look at the way we treat each other and say, there's something so different there, and it's because we've received so much mercy from God that we can extend it to one another. Unforgiveness, mercilessness, that's just normal community. But this is a gospel community. It changes everything. And it, honestly, it changes evangelism too, the way that we share the good news of Jesus with others. Because so often we think, well, if God chooses some and not others, then why should I share the gospel with anyone? Now, the New Testament just teaches that our sharing the gospel with people is the means that God sovereignly uses to save people. They will not come to believe the gospel without hearing it. But man, if this is true, that it's all mercy, It changes everything. It's not now about you having a really slick presentation, getting it exactly right, having more guts than anyone, so you're like, oh, I'm just going to go take my office by storm. No, now it's, I'm just a person so needy of mercy that's received it. I'm just one person receiving mercy, showing other people where to find it. Takes all the arrogance out of it. I'm just one person who's received mercy from Jesus, showing them where to find it in Jesus. Is God unjust? No. He's merciful. That anyone is saved is profound mercy. Second reason that God, why Paul can say, by no means, he's not unjust, is that God is actually our standard of justice. God is our standard of justice. Now, give me a second. I'm going to try and explain this. Okay. Paul asks, is God unjust by saving some and not others? And I tell you what, he responds in a really strange way. Is God unjust? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Then in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he has mercy, or excuse me, on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That is a really strange way to respond to that question. Essentially, Paul's being asked, is God unjust to have mercy on some and not others? And Paul says, no, no, by no means. And then he just quotes from the book of Exodus where God had mercy on whomever he would have mercy and compassion on whomever he'd have compassion and harden whomever he would harden. It's a really strange way to respond. You would think he'd be like, well, no, he's not unjust because like these people kind of deserve it and these people don't, or this. No, he says, no, God's not unjust. He's doing now what he's always done. Is God unjust? No, no, no. He's acting in perfect consistency with what he's always done. You see, there's no magic bar of justice that stands over God by which he has to submit. He is God. He created the very concept of justice. He is not judged by it. He's the standard of it. So the only way that Paul can respond to the charge, is God unjust, is to compare God to God. He's saying, no, this is how God has always functioned. He's always had complete and total freedom to do in his creation whatever he pleases. He's absolutely sovereign. As the psalm says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases him. Is God unjust? No, he's being completely consistent with what he's always done. You see, we so quickly forget that God is God and we are not. We so quickly forget it and we reverse the roles. And one of the things I love about the Apostle Paul is he will not have that. He will not have this role reversal. And that's why he says, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Paul's not saying it's wrong to ask good questions. He's saying it's wrong to put God on trial as though you're God and he's not. And then he goes on, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul will not let us forget the bare bones issue when it comes to God. Is God just? Is God unjust? No, he's not unjust. He's God. He is justice. And as the creator of the universe, he is totally sovereign over his creation, and he is his own, he is the standard of what justice is, and he is totally free to act in the world as he wills. He is sovereign, and he is good. Now, just really practically for a moment, I'll tell you what the most freeing thing in life is. You want to know what the most freeing, peaceful thing in life is? Getting these roles right. the most freeing thing in this life is living in the reality that he is the potter and we are the clay. That he is God and we are not. You know, at the core of every single sin, every outward sin that you read about in the Bible that you and I take part in life, at the core of every sin is the reversal of these roles. Just think about it. Every time we commit the sin of complaining, or I should say, AKA use social media, we reverse the roles. We say, I am God, you are not, but for some reason I can't change everything, so I'm just going to complain about the way you've done it. See, at the core of complaining is simply living in that horrible lack of freedom that comes when we try to reverse the order with God, when we try to take his role and then create and fashion a God in our own image. Or take, for example, when you read something in the Bible that you don't particularly like. You know, it kind of cuts against the grain of how you feel, how you would normally do things. And so what you do is you tie yourself up and doing like exegetical gymnastics so that it says what you want rather than what it says. See, what you're doing in that moment is fashioning a God in your own image. There's no freedom in that. Think about the common sins that we struggle with. Sex, money. At the core of why we say, yeah, I know, God, you've called me to this with sexuality, one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage, but I'm going to have sex before I get married, or I'm married, but I'm going to have sex outside of that, or I'm married and I know we're supposed to have free and frequent sex, but no, I am going to do it my own way. We're going to do it as often as possible, and you know, I'm not going to believe what the Bible says. At the core of all of that, on both extremes with sexuality, is saying, I'm going to reverse the role here. I'm going to become the potter. He's the clay now. Money. Time. A lot of you in here are students, right? And you know it's like, okay, God has called me to spend time with him in the scriptures, to be part of covenant community, to be part of fellowship. But I'm in med school. You just don't know what I'm going through. I am the exception. And here I am just, no, what you are is you're reversing the role. You're becoming the potter, saying to God, yeah, I know you created the universe, but I think I can run it a bit better. And I just want to call you to freedom. Whatever area of your life where you're seeking to put God on trial and reign over him, I just want to call you back to freedom. To the freedom, the joy of living in the reality that he is God and he is good. And we can submit to him and follow him because we can trust him. Is God unjust? No, he's God. And then lastly, is God unjust? No, his glory is justice. God's glory is justice. Let's go back to your text message questions that you ruined my week with. No, it was so great. You know, at the core of most of those questions, besides the injustice question, I noticed that the core of most of those questions is concern really not over election, but over eternal punishment. The doctrine of hell. The idea that a good and loving God would allow people to be separated from himself for all eternity, away from the presence of the Lord. That's really what's at the heart of the question. But if you believe the Bible and you follow Jesus, you believe in hell because Jesus clearly did. I don't care what Rob Bell tells you. And the reality is that free will really doesn't help us with this question of why a good God would allow people to go to hell. You see, the New Testament says that God is willing that none should perish. But according to the New Testament, some do perish. So then apparently there is something that God values above saving everyone. And there are really two possible reasons, two possible responses. There's the free will camp. They would say, yes, God wants all none to perish, all to come to eternal life, but not all do, because God will never violate their ultimate human autonomy, their final choice. Now, I'll tell you what, that makes perfect sense. That does make perfect sense. It's just not what this passage teaches. Why does God allow hell to exist? Take a look at verses 22 and 23. What does God prize above obliterating hell? The display of his glory. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Why does hell exist? Just look at verse 22. Hell displays God's holy wrath. You see, hell is proof that God is not just some horrible parent that is constantly unjust and will just turn a blind eye to injustice. Hell shows us that our God is holy. And in his holiness, he will not allow sin to coexist with him. He will. It's so difficult. I mean, this is a hard doctrine. But God is so holy that he looks upon sin with an awful wrath. It's part of what makes God so different from us. We look at sin and go, no big deal, what's he all upset about? That's not a virtue in us. God looks at sin and sees it for what it is, the heinousness, the horribleness of it. And hell shows us, hell is a physical picture of God's holiness, his holy wrath, and to make known his power. Hell displays that God is even sovereign and powerful over those who would oppose him, over those who would rebel against him. And yes, God sends people to hell, but no one that doesn't want to go there. Heaven is a place where the worship of the Lamb of God will be central for all eternity. And no one who does not love that and long for that will be there. But there's another reason why hell exists. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Hell is the dark backdrop against which the diamond of God's mercy shines most brightly. Because we see what we deserve, and then we wonder at the mercy of it. Is God unjust? No. The most just thing in the universe is that he does all things to display his marvelous glory. And even hell is not outside of his rule and reign. Now, what do you do with a God like this? What do you do with a God this big, this holy, this merciful, this wondrous, this amazing? I mean, this is not your grandmother's nice little God. This is not the God you fashion in your own image. This is not the God you would make up. He is the God who would make up you. What do you do with a God like this? Enjoy him. You enjoy him. Verse 23 says he has done all of this to make known, his incredible grace and mercy. Notice he doesn't say the doctrine of election is here so that you can put God on a table and dissect him, so that you can have a bunch of debates around it. It says the doctrine of election exists so that you can stand in wonder and enjoyment of this God who chose us though we would never choose him, who shows mercy to us though we're so undeserving, who extends compassion though we are so not compassionate. It exists so that we can look at him and enjoy the wonder of him, so that we can take mercy in and just stand astounded as a joyous, happy, merciful people. You take this God and you enjoy the freedom he offers in him being God, him being the potter, and us being the clay. You enjoy this God and you extend and multiply your passionate enjoyment of him by telling others about his mercy. What do you do with a God like this? You enjoy him. You enjoy his mercy. His mercy changes everything. And you live in the freedom of letting God be God. What areas of your life are you refusing to allow him to be God and reign Lord over you? This is the last thing I want to say. You know, as a preacher, when a preacher says that, just know they're usually lying, but I'm going to try my best. Is the whole thing I want to encourage you to do with a God like this is to hold all of his attributes together. To hold all of his attributes together. God is not only holy and awfully wrathful. He's also merciful and abounding in steadfast love and kindness. The gods we fashion in our own image are usually one or the other. The God of the Bible is so far grander than that. Hold all of his attributes together. He can be wrathful and holy and merciful and loving all at the same time. Even though you and I can't, he can. He is God. Hold all of his attributes together. And here's one way that makes that possible. Communion. The reason we celebrate communion each week is because it's at the communion table where we see both the holy wrath of God and the merciful grace of God come together. We see the wrath in that there is bread that symbolizes the broken body of the God-man Jesus Christ and the spilled blood of the Messiah. God set his wrath that we deserve upon him. We see his holiness. But we also see that our God, instead of letting us run away from him forever, has sought us and crucified his son so that we would not be lost forever. I want to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to come to the communion table and hold all of the attributes of God together as you taste his awful wrath that in his love and grace was put upon Jesus and not upon you. And let that change everything for you. So anytime during the next three songs, when you're ready, you can come to the communion tables in front or in back, tear off a piece of bread, dip in the cup, and eat and remember. I'm going to pray, and then we will respond to a God this big, this holy, this merciful, in the only way that makes sense. We're going to sing songs of praise to this God, and we'll celebrate communion.